Our study in the Gospel of John has progressed to chapter 6 of John, and you will recall that we have, I'm catching my wire here on something, I'm not sure what, that we have looked at least the first part of the Gospel of John a little over 2 years ago, but yet rather than leave a hole as we progressively go through the Gospel, we are including all of it in our study. We need to remind ourselves, I think, every time we come to the gospel, that it really breaks down into two major divisions. We noted this last week, would like to note it again this week, and that is, you have a declaration of the deity of Christ in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and then beginning in verse 3, and continuing through the rest of the gospel, you have the record of displays and the illustrations and evidences of that grand statement of his deity. Our passage this morning is the record of our Lord's feeding the multitude. It is a miracle that once again demonstrates the deity of our Lord. If you were to look at this miracle in the Gospels, you would find that it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. We sometimes ask the question, why is it that a particular event in the life of our Lord is repeated by each of the Gospels? Well, you will, if you were to compare them, you will find that each of the records will give you a little detail that the other one does not. We'll have an example of that a little later on. Let's read, beginning in John 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now we're actually going to split this passage of John into two studies. Today we're going to look at some basic observations that help us understand what's going on. So let's begin with that. The first observation I would make is to note the attitude of the people in verse 2. Note what it says. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So we know that the crowd was large that followed him, and they had followed him to this location. But why were they following him? And the text tells us exactly why. because they saw miracles. They saw things that they had never seen before. They did not follow him because he was a glorious Savior. That didn't enter their mind. They followed because they were astounded by the signs they saw. And so you have this large crowd. Were they true believers? Well, we already know the answer to that, but if there's any question, all you have to do is to go to the end of chapter 6 and verses 65 through 67, and it says this, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And I think you've heard me talk about that before, but just very quickly, what's being said there is those disciples, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Disciples means followers at that point. Those that made up that large crowd left when they heard the message that Jesus proclaimed to them. How many of them left? Well, they all left except for the 12. That's why he says in verse 67, "So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well?" So these were not followers of the Lord because he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and prophecies. That wasn't it at all. They were followers because they were caught up in the miracles they had witnessed. The second observation is this. Let's note some of the circumstances. Verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Now, you'll note on the screen behind me that "after this" is highlighted there for you. "After this" is a connecting phrase, and what it's saying is that what happens here is based upon all that has gone before. Now, what has gone before in chapter 6? Well, we immediately think of chapter 5, and that's true, but if you compare all four Gospels, you will see that there are other things that had happened between chapters 5 and 6. For example, John the Baptist had been beheaded. The disciples had just returned from their preaching tour that the Lord Jesus had sent them on. And of course, then in chapter 5, we spent a great deal of time looking at the confrontation Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees after he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. They had accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and they had also accused him of blasphemy. When he called God his Father, that was the same as making himself equal with God, and they were ready to kill him. Now, most New Testament scholars believe that there were approximately 6 months between chapter 5 and chapter 6. So the link between the two chapters and the link that has gone before helps us understand what had happened in verse 3 of chapter 6. It tells us this: Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. It would indicate to us that he and his disciples were there to rest. He had gotten away from the busy activity of his public ministry, and they had slipped away from the crowd. Their rest did not last long because the multitudes were coming. Now, there is another circumstance that we need to consider in all of this. And we find that in verse 4. It says this: "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." Now, I think we've all heard of the Passover. Most of us, I think, have a broad understanding of that Jewish celebration. The time of the Passover took the Jews back in history to what we have recorded in Exodus. You will remember that the Passover was instituted after the Lord declared the death of the firstborn of every family, and he declared that because Pharaoh would not let the people go. And so this was the judgment leveled upon Egypt. The only way the Israelites escaped this judgment was the sacrifice of a lamb. They would sacrifice a lamb, take the blood, and spread it over the mantle and on the doorpost. And as long as they were in their houses during the time the death angel passed over the land of Egypt, they were safe. They were spared. And so out of that came the celebration of Passover. It was by sacrificial substitute of the lamb that the Lord delivered them from judgment. Now, the Passover feast was a reminder to Israel as to how they were set free. But we also know when we read the New Testament that the Passover was a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If we go back, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read this: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And what the Apostle Paul is saying there is this: we are set free from judgment. We belong to the Lord Jesus because of his sacrifice for us. He was our Passover lamb. And so Jesus performing this miracle at this particular time helps us understand, for one reason, why bread and fish were used in this event. Jesus is the bread of life. In fact, we could even look at it from just having observed communion ourselves. The bread being the picture of the Lord Jesus giving himself for us. He is what? He is the bread of life, the grape juice, the shedding of his blood. Now, as we continue then, we come to Philip in verses 5 and 6 of John 6. It says this: lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. Now, the Lord directed a question to Philip, and the text tells us in order to test him. And when we see that word, we always have to ask ourselves, what does it mean the Lord tested Philip? Was he trying to see just how strong Philip's faith was? He was testing him. Are you going to arise to the occasion, Philip? And the answer to that question is no, that's not what he was doing at all. The Lord Jesus is God. He already knew how strong Philip's faith was. In fact, we have the example or illustration back in John chapter 1 when the Lord called Nathanael. Note in verse 47 of 1, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So what is that saying? Well, Nathanael, or the Lord knew Nathanael up and down long before Nathanael had ever met the Lord. The Lord knew what was in Nathanael's heart, and so he could make such a statement. He knew the character of Nathanael, but he also then knew the character of Philip. So whatever this test is, it is not a test to see how strong Philip's faith was. Well, the next question then would be, was the Lord testing Philip to lay a temptation to sin before Philip? In other words, let's see what he does. Is he going to obey? Is he going to do what he ought to do? Or is he going to sin? Would the Lord do that? And of course, again, the answer is absolutely not. It could not be. James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So this test, when he asks the question, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat, this question being a test for Philip, it had nothing to do with how strong Philip's faith was. It had nothing to do with laying a temptation before him, because the Lord cannot do that. Well, then why did he test Philip in this way? And there's only one answer. And the answer is, he tested Philip to show Philip what was in his own heart. He tested Philip to show Philip what was in his own heart. It was for his own good. He had just come back from a preaching tour, if we were to compare the accounts again. He had seen God use him in a mighty way. And Philip is very much like all of us. I am sure it would be very easy for him to have thought to himself, "Look at me. The Lord really is using me in a wonderful and great way. Look how spiritual I am." And so God was showing Philip what his heart was like. Why is that so important? Was he trying to bring Philip down to where he ought to be? It wasn't that at all. But it's only as we see ourselves as God sees us that we fall before him in confession and repentance, and we understand how dependent we are upon him. And so God was dealing very graciously with Philip at this point. Let me detail the picture of this testing a little further and broaden it out for us. Philip represents every child of God. He was confronted with a trying situation. It was a situation that the Lord had brought into his life. It was for the purpose of testing Philip. So all of that we know. Now we want to broaden it out to ourselves. Let's apply it to ourselves. A trying situation comes into our life. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Therefore, we know that whatever that situation is, whatever comes into our life, is no accident. It comes from God. It is arranged and designed by the Lord himself. And so when we face these experiences, how do they find us? How do they find us? Are we like Philip and Andrew, looking at our own resources? Look at verses 7 through 9 in John 6. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" You see what they were doing. They do what we do so often. They were racking their brains, trying to find some solution. How possibly could we do this? Is that what we do? And the answer to that is without a doubt. How many times have all of us found ourselves pacing the floor, wondering what we're going to do and how we're going to get by and how we're going to come to another day and see the end to this particular situation? How are we going to do that? When our first thought ought to be simply to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has frequently helped us in the past. That's all. That's all. Here is the lesson that we and Philip and Andrew needed to learn from the Lord's actions. We are here today, and we are here today by the gracious hand and preserving hand of God. And if he's got us this far, he'll get us the rest of the way. So all we need to do is to simply trust in the Lord and be faithful to him, to spread our difficulties before the Lord. And our Father, who is omnipotent, he's the one that can take care of every situation, because there is absolutely nothing too big for him. I think the psalmist said it perfectly in Psalm 43 and verse 5 when he said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So often we are like Philip and the disciples. They looked at the crowd, they looked at their resources, and they came to the conclusion that nothing could be done. But circumstances mean nothing to an all-powerful God. Philip's reaction is really somewhat surprising when you think about it. And again, if we go back into the history, and we mentioned a little bit of that at the beginning of our study, Philip had been with the Lord for some time. He had seen mighty miracles, and yet somehow he sees a large crowd coming, and the Lord simply asks him a question, and he has no solution to the problem. That just simply doesn't make sense. But the same thing happens to us, does it not? We've been witness to God's grace and power in our own lives, and yet when we're faced with what looks to us like impossible odds, we do exactly what Philip did. There is another observation that I would make. In fact, let me do this. Let me call these principles. Two principles before we close. The first one is, the supply of the multitude did not depend upon the faith of the disciples. Now go back and rethink our account here. Verse 6 in John 6 tells us, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was going to do all along. Now in verse 10 it says, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. We are given a little clearer picture of what the crowd looked like in Luke chapter 9 and verse 14 when it says, "For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The groups of 50 each allowed them to quickly count the multitude and more efficiently distribute the bread and fish. Now the question is this: what would have happened to the multitude if Christ had acted according to the faith of the disciples? What would have happened to the multitude? Well, the clear answer is they would have gone away unfed. The disciples had no answer to this at all. And so God does not act according to how much faith the disciples had. He acts upon his own faithfulness, upon his own character, upon his own attributes. Now, before we leave this, we need to see the same, do we not? That God does not act according to how much faith we have. He acts according to the good pleasure of his will. Let me make one more minor or sub-observation under that principle. And this is hard for some to take, but it is true. There is no sinner that goes to hell because I did not witness to them. There is no sinner that goes to hell because you did not witness to them. A sinner's salvation is not dependent upon my faithfulness or your faithfulness. If it were, nobody would be saved. Because in our best moments, we are still sinners saved by grace. In our best moments, someone could stand before us and say, well, you know, I see this hypocritical attitude in you. And I'd have to say, well, I don't see it, but I'm sure it's there. Because we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're children of God. We're part of His kingdom. But we still are sinners. And so, sinners are saved not because we are faithful, but because of the graciousness of God alone. Well, if that's the case, then why witness? What is our responsibility in evangelism? And the short answer to that is God uses us to carry His message to the ends of the earth. And it all deals with the heart motivation. We don't carry His message to the ends of the earth to see how successful we are in counting the number of converts that come. No, no. We understand that it is our privilege to honor the commandment of the Lord, who said, go forth and preach the gospel. We do so to honor Him. We do so to present the Lord who is gracious and merciful. We do so with a heart that says, we would really like to see a sinful world experience the same grace that we have had from the Lord Jesus. Certainly that is there. But we do so primarily to honor and glorify our Lord. The second principle we see in this passage is that God gives us blessings even though they are totally undeserved. God gives us blessings even though they are totally undeserved. Philip did not deserve to see what he was about to see. He did not deserve to stand there and watch the Lord miraculously multiply the bread and the fish. But the Lord graciously allowed him to see it. God deals graciously with His children. He works with us and blesses us far more than we deserve. If I were able to write in all capital letters a theme across the Gospel of John, it would have to be the theme of God's grace and power. When we look at our Lord, all we can say is that not only is He all-powerful, but He is so gracious to us. Let me close by quoting Romans chapter 11, verse 36. The Apostle Paul writes by the inspiration of God, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your word. We would pray that You would find in us faithful servants. We would pray that You would find in us people not only willing, but motivated to go forth and to spread Your word wherever we are to a lost and dying world. We would pray that You would always help us to remember that the increase is Yours and it's always for Your glory. Father, help us, and we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.